Proverbs 3:3. So now we're going to get to the second couplet there in those first 12 verses of Proverbs 3. And this will be the first promise, or this will be the promise of the second couplet. The commandment of the second couplet. There we go. Proverbs 3:3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So in addition to length of days and long life and peace, like we read about in verse 2, keeping God's commandments, verse 1, also brings the blessings of mercy and truth to a child of God. And mercy and truth are two very important things. Truth is probably the one that's the most obvious that would come about by keeping God's commandments. Because naturally, if you read the Bible, which is truth, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second, then you're going to end up with truth when you're reading and studying truth, right? Mercy is, you know, we'll get to that. It's not all that hard to figure out how that comes about, but truth is pretty obvious. Jesus Christ declared in John 17:17, he said, "Thy word is truth." The psalmist in Psalm 119:142 said, "Thy law is the truth." And he also said in verse 151, "All thy commandments are truth." So these are declarative statements, three of them, that says that this book in front of us is truth. It not only contains truth, but it is the truth, right? It is all the truth that we need to know. There's all kinds of truth out there that we could know, right? There's scientific truth and historical truth, and anything that conforms with reality is truth. And you couldn't possibly know all the truth because you'd have to know everything, right? But all the truth that we need to know is right here in this book. And I really believe, and I got this from a friend of mine, but I really believe that if somebody read no other book in their entire life except for the Bible, the King James Bible, they could be a reasonably educated, well-rounded person. Because there is so much to learn in this book. And this book touches on science, and it touches on history. It touches, of course, on spirituality and theology, and many other things. Social relationships, wisdom, family relationships, teaches you how to be a good employee at work. It teaches you everything. Not to mention history. This is primarily a history book, and you can learn a lot of history. So you could be a well-rounded, intelligent, just all-around good guy if you only ever read one book in your life, this one. I believe that. So for good reason, then, this book is called the Word of Truth. It's called that in Psalm 119:43, and it's also called that in Ephesians 1:13, the Word of Truth, the gospel of your salvation, it says there in Ephesians. So since God's law is the truth, when we walk after his commandments, as John says in 2 John 1:6, we are walking in truth, 2 John 1:4. And I'm not going to read those verses in the interest of time, but I think you're aware of those. So let's define truth. I have two definitions here. I have one from the Oxford English Dictionary, and then I have one from a man named Stuart Crane. You probably have heard of Stuart Crane before. You may have even listened to Stuart Crane before. He had a definition of truth that I think was pretty good, and he would quite frequently make reference to it, probably in almost all of his talks, I would say he did. So the OED says, truth is conformity with fact, agreement with reality, accuracy, correctness, verity of statement or thought. So when something's true, it conforms with fact. It agrees with reality. It is a representation of the way things actually are. That is what truth is. Stuart Crane used to say something to this effect. I was trying to remember exactly, because I'd heard it, but I pretty well had it memorized, but I couldn't remember exactly. I was talking to Pastor Boffy, and this is the best of our recollection, anyway, of what he said, and he may have had different versions of it himself, who knows, but he said, truth is an accurate representation of that which is under consideration, as it has always related to all other things in the past, is universally so in the present, and constantly so into the infinite future. So basically, he's saying what the OED said, and he's adding to it that it has always been that way, it is that way, and it always will be that way. There's no such thing as truth changing. Truth never varies. Truth is not subjective, right? Because today, that's one of the biggest problems today is you have this postmodern thought that truth is subjective, that your truth and my truth may not be the same thing, right? I have a certain truth, the way that I see the world, and it's true to me, and you have a true way that you see the world to you, and that's just a bunch of bunk, right? There's no such thing. Truth is truth, and there is no versions of truth. There's only the truth, and anything that deviates from that is false. It's a lie. The truth is declared in the Word of God, and it's also embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Because what did Jesus say about himself in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus not only declared the truth, he was the truth. He was true. Everything that he said was true. Everything that he did was true. There was no unrighteousness in him. There was no falsehood in him. There was no contradiction in him. He was through and through true. It says in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of truth. Now, let me give you a couple of characteristics. A couple, I say a couple, I would say seven, six. Six characteristics of truth. Number one, truth is liberating. Look at John 8:31-32. Truth is liberating. Lies are bondage, right? Because lies keep you trapped. But truth sets you free, makes you free, I should say. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It liberates us. The problem is, I think a lot of people just like to be in bondage. They like to believe lies. This is an interesting thing, and I'll try to keep this short, but I'm reading a book right now called 33 Questions About American History You're Not Supposed to Ask by Tom Woods. And it's interesting, it has all different things, you know, 33 different totally unrelated things. And I broke down into real short chapters, maybe 5 or 6 pages long. You read them in, you know, a few minutes. And anyway, he starts off the book talking about a guy named H.L. Mencken, I think was the guy's name. And he wrote this essay about the invention of the bathtub. And he talked about how the bathtub was invented, I think it was 1844 or something, and up until that point it was nothing more than a glorified wash pot, and then somebody got the idea that they could pipe water into it and they could pipe water out of it, and it became the modern bathtub. And there was some resistance to it, but then the White House got a bathtub installed in it, and I forget, Harding or somebody was the first, no, it wasn't Harding, it was some other guy, Fillmore I think it was the first president that took a bath in the White House, and then medical doctors started to... Well, then, anyway, so he published this paper, and he had all these quotes and citations from it and from peer-reviewed journals and all this stuff and all this history of the bathtub. And it was quite fascinating. And then it became widely read, and then doctors started to cite it, and they started to cite it as this is the reason why, you know, mortality started to diminish because of hygiene improvements and da-da-da. And all these journals started to cite it, and everybody in America knew the bathtub was created by some guy in Cincinnati in 1844 and blah, blah, blah. And the thing about it was, Mencken totally made it up. There wasn't one thing that was true about it. He totally intentionally made it up. He made it, there were certain things he said in there that people that read it should have known better. Like there would have just been things that were anomalies in it that it should have been obvious, like, oh, this is just kind of like a piece of satire almost. But people didn't get it. And it took forever before people finally realized that that was just a lie, that the bathtub had been around for who knows how long. Nobody knows who created it or how long it's been around. But anyway, it just shows you that people will believe just about anything if it's written coherently and authoritatively and sourced. And he just made it up. And it makes you wonder how many things about American history or other history that we think we know that are just flat-out lies that somebody just made up with an agenda or whatever. There could be any number of things that we think are the truth, and we'd have no idea. How would you know? And you read something, it sounds good. Are you going to go back and you're going to read all the source material and dig around in the Library of Congress for some ancient book that you've never heard of? Who's got that kind of time? You just read it, sounds good. Yeah, that's the truth. Who knows? You know, the only thing we can really know that's true is this book. We know this book's true. As for the rest of them, who knows? Right? I mean, I'm not a total skeptic or anything, but it does make you wonder when somebody like that can fool the entire country about the bathtub. What else could they fool you on? So anyway, truth is liberating. Truth is necessary to worship God properly. Look at John 4 and verse 24. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you're going to worship God properly, you have to know the truth. You have to do it in truth. Once again, I think people like lies. Most people don't care if it's the truth or not. They don't care if what they're believing is the truth. As long as I just believe in Jesus, whatever, you know, the doctrine, who cares about that? And, you know, who cares about doing things by the letter of the law? God sees our hearts. God's happy with us as long as we're sincere. Who really cares, right? Most people don't. Truth is rejoiced in by those who exhibit true love. See, if you really have true love, you are going to rejoice in the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. It says, charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So charity loves the truth. And a person that has genuine charity, which is genuine Christian love, loves the truth. That's why, you know, I have a hard time believing that somebody truly loves God whenever you give them the truth in plain black and white verses and they just reject it because they don't want to hear it. I just have a hard time believing that people love the truth and love God that act like that. Truth, number four, is to be acknowledged. Acknowledged. Titus 1 and verse 1. Because most people love their lives more than the truth. Most people love their families more than the truth. Because how many people do you know when they find the truth? Like, we've all met them. Where they see it, they get it, but they won't commit to it because of the family. Because it's just, there's too much to give up, right? They love something else more than the truth. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's a powerful verse right there. Because I think you have some people think that, and I remember I used to know a guy, instrumental in my conversion, and whenever he started to go off the deep end, he was talking about how, you know, these Arminian types or whoever, these, I don't know what they were, I'm not sure what group they were, but anyway, some group of Christians out there, they have godliness. They're just good families, good wholesome people, and then we have the truth. And they have godliness, we have the truth. Well, you know what? You can't have one without the other. Because the truth is to be acknowledged, which is according or which is after godliness. So acknowledging the truth is godliness. And if you don't acknowledge the truth, then you don't really have godliness. Right? You might have some aspects of it, but you don't really have godliness without acknowledging the truth. And if you've acknowledged the truth and you're not living godly, well then guess what? You have denied the truth. So you can't have one without the other. You have to have truth and godliness. It's not this either-or business. Okay, fifthly, truth must be obeyed. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 1. This goes back to what James said, that we have to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Galatians 3 and verse 1. Paul here was chiding these Galatians that had essentially been converted to Arminianism, is really what it turns out to, a first century version of it, which said something to the effect of, Jesus did his part, you have to do yours, right? He paid for your sins, but you have to keep the law of Moses, right, to be saved. We have the same version of that today. Jesus did his part, you have to believe it or accept it or something like that, right? Same old Galatian heresy, just different terminology, that's all. Galatians 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. So Paul is chiding them for not obeying the truth. They had it, but they weren't following it. And then they had turned from it and been deceived by these false teachers. And truth is essential to have the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 9. Yeah, Ephesians 5, 9. And this is going back to that point with that man I was telling you about, that saying that, you know, these people have the fruit of the Spirit and they're so wonderful and so godly. Well, you know what part of the fruit of the Spirit is? The truth, having the truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 9 says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." If you don't have truth, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. So how important it is to never let truth forsake us. We're supposed to bind it upon our necks so that it doesn't forsake us. This is the whole point of this verse we're looking at in Proverbs 3:3. And then we have mercy. We're supposed to bind mercy and truth upon us. Mercy is forbearance and compassion shown by one person to another who is in his power and who has no claim to receive kindness, kind and compassionate treatment in a case where severity is merited or expected. Just the definition of mercy shows us that salvation has nothing to do with us. The definition of grace shows us the same thing, right? Because we are saved according to God's mercy, and that is forbearance and compassion shown to us when we have no power or claim to receive the kindness. Because if mercy was how the Arminians tell us mercy is, God says, okay, you do this, I'll have mercy on you. Well, then you have a claim on it, don't you? You believe on me, I'll have mercy on you. Well, then, if I believe on you, then you have to have mercy on me. And if you have to have mercy on me, then it's not mercy. Because compulsive, is that compulsive? Compulsory mercy is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. Mercy is a concept that is taught in the Word of God regarding both man's relationship to God and to his fellow man. We're saved, not by our own works, but by the mercy of God which he bestows on whom he will. Remember what he said there in Romans chapter 9, 15 through 16, that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God gives out mercy to whom he wants, not to who wants it. That's the whole idea. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, in the first three verses of Ephesians, it tells us that we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. That's mercy. When you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, when you're doing by nature the things of the children of wrath, right? And God has mercy on you. That is undeserved, unmerited favor. That is kindness when you could not have a claim on it and have no right to it whatsoever. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And 1 Peter 1:3 likewise says that we were saved by God's mercy. The scriptures exhort us to have mercy on others if we expect to have mercy. So mercy has a twofold aspect to it. It has an eternal aspect where God saves us, bestows upon us kindness that we don't deserve. But then there's also the temporal aspect where we are supposed to have mercy on others. And if we don't, we do not have any expectation of mercy to be shown to us. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Isn't that what it says? Yep. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And James said that he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2 and verse 13. Now here's something to think about. God's law teaches us that religious sacrifices, whether they're our bodies, remember Romans 12:1 says to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Whether it's our money, Paul said that to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To communicate there, if you compare that with Philippians 4:15, where Paul said, no church communicated me as touching giving and receiving, but ye only. So that communication is referring to giving money to the Lord. That's a sacrifice that God's well pleased with. And the praise to God, that we are supposed to offer him, the praise of our lips, which is an acceptable sacrifice, we're told there in Hebrews 13:15. All of these sacrifices, our bodies, our money, and our praise to God, are no substitute for not showing mercy. We could do all those things. We could give 100% of our income to the Lord, and we could show up to church 7 days a week and present our bodies, and we could praise him every day, but if we're not showing mercy on others, then it's no substitute, is what I'm trying to say. Matthew, lost my train of thought. I hate that when that happens. Matthew 9 and verse 13. Matthew 9:13. Jesus said, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The Lord says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, of course, he's comparing the two here. He wants sacrifice and mercy, but if it comes down to it, he wants mercy first and foremost. Sacrifice comes second. We will receive mercy temporarily by humbly asking God for it in prayer. Remember what it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 16? That we should come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help, grace to help in time of need. So that's that temporal aspect of mercy, right? There is mercy from God that is not according to our works at all, but then there's also mercy that a child of God can ask the Lord for, which he does get. So how important is it to not let mercy forsake us? Remember, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, it says there in Proverbs 3:3, but bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So we've seen the importance of mercy and truth, so it should be evidence why we'd not let them forsake us. To forsake is to deny an accusation, an alleged fact, to deny, renounce, or repudiate allegiance to God or a Lord, etc. It's also to abandon, which is what it's referring to here, I do believe, to abandon, leave entirely, withdraw from, especially to withdraw one's presence and help or companionship from, to desert. So we don't want mercy and truth to desert us, to leave us. And in order to prevent that from happening, to prevent them from renouncing and departing from us, we must bind them about our necks, that's what Solomon said, and write them upon the table of our hearts. And how do we do that? It's done by holding fast to the word of God, which reveals, declares, and demands them. Let's look at Proverbs 6:20 through 21. I've just got two more verses for you and we'll be done. So how do you bind abstract concepts like truth and mercy to your heart, write them on your heart and bind them about your neck? It's done by holding fast to the word of God, which declares them, like I said, Proverbs 6:20 through 21. It says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. You see, the same thing is said about the Bible that is said about mercy and truth. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. And then Proverbs 7:1-3. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. When the word of God is bound upon our hearts, or written upon our hearts and bound about our necks, mercy and truth, which is declared in it likewise and demanded from it, are going to likewise be written on our hearts. We will be merciful people. We will be people of truth whenever we have read and studied and remembered and kept the commandments of the Lord. And that takes care of Proverbs 3 and verse 3.